Ever get that feeling like the Bible is having a conversation with itself? You're reading along and suddenly a passage sparks a memory of something you read somewhere else, but you can't quite put your finger on it. Well, today's deep dive is all about those hidden connections, those winks and nods between different parts of Scripture.
Right.
We're going to explore what scholars call intertextual allusions. And trust me, it's way more exciting than it sounds.
Oh, it is. Yeah, it's like the Bible is a giant tapestry, and each thread is interwoven with others, creating these fascinating patterns and layers of meaning.
Our guide for this deep dive is a lecture by Dr. David Bauer, an expert in inductive Bible study.
Great resource.
He gives us a framework for spotting these connections and understanding why they matter. You know how frustrating it can be when you hit a passage that feels out of context or confusing?
Absolutely.
Well, by the end of this, you'll have a set of tools to unlock those hidden layers and get so much more out of your reading.
One of the most important things Dr. Bauer emphasizes is the importance of context.
Right.
He talks about these three levels of context. The immediate context of the verse,
right.
The larger section it's part of, and the whole book itself.
Okay. So it's like if you walked into a movie halfway through.
Yeah.
You might catch a cool action scene, but without knowing what happened before, you're missing the whole story.
Exactly. And Dr. Bauer gives this great example from the Gospel of Matthew. He shows how a single verse takes on a completely different meaning once you understand the structure of the entire book.
So you've got to zoom out and see the big picture before we can really understand the details. Makes sense.
Yes.
Now, words are obviously key to understanding the Bible, but Dr. Bauer cautions us about what he calls the word trap.
Right. You can't just assume a word means the same thing everywhere it appears.
Okay.
You know how cool can mean awesome or chilly, depending on what you're talking about?
Yeah.
It's the same with the Bible. A word might have one meaning in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And a slightly different shade of meaning in the New Testament.
That makes me think about all the times I've looked up a word in a Bible dictionary, assuming it has one fixed definition. So how do we avoid falling into that word trap?
Dr. Bauer talks about how important it is to pay attention to who's using the word.
Right.
And what part of the Bible it's in.
Okay.
For instance, a word used by Paul might carry a different nuance than the same word used by James.
So we need to be word detectives, paying attention to those subtle clues.
Right.
But sometimes it's not just about individual words. It's about tracing a whole concept across different parts of the Bible. Dr. Bauer calls this scriptural testimony.
Think of it like this. You're trying to solve a mystery, but you only have a few pieces of evidence. Scriptural testimony is like finding more clues scattered throughout the Bible clues that help you understand the bigger picture.
So if I'm trying to understand what it means to not be anxious in Matthew 6.25,
right.
I might look at other passages about worry, even if they don't use the exact phrase, do not be anxious.
Precisely. And thankfully, there are tools to help with this. Topical concordances and Bibles are organized by theme so you can see all the different places in the Bible where a particular idea is explored.
Okay. So that's like having a map that shows you all the hidden connections.
Right.
Now, sometimes the Bible's internal conversations are super obvious, like when an author directly quotes another passage.
Right. Dr. Bauer gives the example of Romans 5.1 through 14, where Paul clearly connects back to the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis. It's like he's saying, remember that story? Well, here's how it relates to what I'm talking about.
It's like those moments in a movie sequel when they flash back to a scene from the original film and you suddenly go, oh, I get it now.
Right. So cool.
But sometimes the connections are more subtle, like when an author alludes to a story or a concept without directly quoting it. And sometimes they might even tweak the original story a bit to make a different point.
Okay, that sounds tricky. Got an example of that.
Sure. In 2 Peter 2.57, Peter refers to the story of Lot and Sodom.
But he emphasizes Lot's righteousness in a way that the Genesis account doesn't quite do.
So it's not just a copy-paste situation. The author is bringing something new to the table. What does that difference tell us about Peter's point of view?
It's like Peter is taking a familiar song and adding his own unique spin to it. It highlights his perspective and how he's applying the Old Testament story to his own situation.
That reminds me of how Peter quotes the prophet Joel in his Pentecost sermon in Acts. He's clearly quoting Joel, but there are some subtle changes in the wording.
Exactly. And those changes might seem small, but they show us how Peter is applying Joel's words to the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's like he's remixing a classic track and giving it a whole new vibe.
This is making me think about those parallel passages in the Gospels, like when all four Gospels tell the same story about Jesus, but with slightly different details or emphasis.
That's another great example of how these intertextual connections can enrich our understanding. Sometimes a parallel account can clarify something that's confusing in another Gospel. Dr. Bauer mentions how Luke 10.7 explains why Jesus tells his disciples to stay in one house while ministering in Matthew 10.11.
It's like Luke is giving us a director's commentary on the scene, helping us understand what's going on behind the scenes.
Right, but sometimes those parallel accounts can seem to contradict each other.
Yeah.
Which can be a little frustrating.
Yeah, I've definitely hit those moments where I'm like, wait, which one is it?
Dr. Bauer gives the example of 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21.
Right.
Where the accounts differ on who incites David to take a census.
Oh, wow.
God or Satan.
So how do we make sense of that? Which one is right?
That's the wrong question.
Yeah.
It's not about choosing one over the other. It's about recognizing that each book is offering a different perspective on the same event.
It's like getting different eyewitness accounts of an accident. Each witness might see things from a slightly different angle, but all their perspectives contribute to a fuller understanding of what happened.
Exactly. And the danger is when we try to collapse all those perspectives into one, as if they were all saying the exact same thing, we lose the richness and depth that comes from embracing those differences.
This is blowing my mind. I'm starting to see the Bible as this intricate, multi-layered conversation spanning centuries.
And we've only just scratched the surface.
Well, good thing this is a deep dive. Stay with us. There's a whole lot more to unpack.
There is.
Okay, so we've been talking about these hidden conversations in the Bible, how one passage can illuminate or even challenge another. But here's the thing. It's not just about spotting the connections. It's also about understanding how the authors are communicating.
Right. It's like tuning into a radio station. You need to make sure you're on the right frequency to hear the message clearly. That's where understanding literary form comes in.
You mean like recognizing if we're reading poetry, a historical account, a prophecy, a letter?
Exactly. Each genre has its own unique style and set of rules. Dr. Bauer tells this hilarious story about a sermon he heard on Acts 12, the story of Peter's escape from prison.
Okay, I'm all ears. What happened?
Well, the preacher turned the whole escape scene into an allegory. The prison represented sin. The chains were original sin. The angel was grace. The two doors were justification and sanctification. It went on and on.
Wow, that's quite a creative interpretation.
The point Dr. Bauer makes is that while allegory can be a valid way to interpret some parts of the Bible, it totally misses the mark when applied to a historical narrative. It's like trying to analyze a Shakespearean sonnet as if it were a grocery list.
So we need to let the genre guide us. If it's a historical account, we read it as a historical account. If it's poetry, we pay attention to the imagery and symbolism. Got it.
And another aspect of literary form that can color the meaning is the tone or atmosphere of a passage.
You mean like the mood it creates, whether it's joyful, somber, sarcastic?
Exactly. Dr. Bauer argues that the tone should be reflected in our interpretation. So if we're reading a passage full of hope and joy, our understanding of it shouldn't be all doom and gloom.
It's like matching the music to the movie scene. You wouldn't play a triumphant fanfare during a tragic moment.
Right. But tone can do more than just set the movie. It can actually change the meaning of the words themselves, especially when it comes to sarcasm.
Okay, sarcasm in the Bible. Give me an example.
Dr. Bauer points to 1 Corinthians 4.8, where Paul says, "Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you."
He sounds like he's congratulating them, but something tells me there's more to it.
Exactly. Paul is dripping with sarcasm here. He's using irony to expose the Corinthians' pride and arrogance. He means the opposite of what he's saying.
It's like when someone says, "Oh, that's just great," but their tone tells you they're anything but happy.
Perfect analogy. So paying attention to tone, especially sarcasm, can completely change how we understand what an author is really saying.
This is making me realize how important it is to be attuned to those subtle cues in the text. It's not just the words themselves, but how they're delivered.
Now let's shift gears a bit and talk about the author's perspective. It's crucial to remember that we're dealing with human authors, each with their own unique viewpoint and purpose for writing.
Makes sense. Every writer has a point of view they're coming from.
And sometimes the author's perspective might be different from the viewpoint of the characters in the story. Dr. Bauer uses the example of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, where Peter quotes Joel's prophecy about God pouring out his spirit on all flesh.
And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Yep, I remember that one.
Right. But when Peter says all flesh, he's probably thinking mainly of the Jewish people. It's not until later in Acts, with the conversion of Cornelius, that Peter realizes God's plan includes the Gentiles as well.
So Peter's understanding is evolving as the story unfolds.
But here's the key. Luke, the author of Acts, has a broader understanding than Peter does at that point in this story. Luke, writing later, understands that all flesh really does mean everyone, both Jew and Gentile.
So Luke is writing with the fuller knowledge of how the whole story plays out. It's like he's giving us a behind-the-scenes look.
Exactly. And that awareness of the author's perspective can give us a much deeper understanding of the passage.
This reminds me of dramatic irony in a play, where the audience knows something the characters on stage don't.
Great connection. And this idea of perspective also applies to the psychological state of both the author and the characters.
So their emotions, their motivations, their state of mind.
Yes. Dr. Bauer points to the 1 Kings 19 as a prime example where understanding Elijah's psychological state is crucial to interpreting the passage.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Elijah has just had this incredible victory on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal.
Total mic drop moment.
Right. But then Jezebel threatens Elijah's life, and he totally falls apart. He flees into the wilderness and begs God to let him die.
Whoa, talk about a mood swing.
It seems so out of character, right? But when we consider Elijah's emotional exhaustion and fear, it makes a lot more sense. Dr. Bauer argues that the text itself invites us to consider Elijah's psychology to understand his actions.
So we're not just reading the events, we're trying to get inside the head of the character.
Exactly. And the same goes for the author. Understanding the writer's state of mind, especially if they're writing during a time of crisis or upheaval, can shed light on their words.
That makes me think about the Psalms, which are so raw and emotionally charged. To understand those prayers and songs, we have to understand what the psalmist was going through.
Absolutely. But Dr. Bauer cautions against over-psychologizing texts where the author doesn't give us those kinds of cues. It's like trying to diagnose a historical figure with a modern psychological disorder. We're imposing our own categories onto the past.
So we need to be careful not to read too much into the text, but we also need to be sensitive to the psychological dimension when it's clearly there.
Exactly. It's about finding that balance between respecting the text and engaging with it thoughtfully.
Now, before we wrap up this part of our deep dive, I want to circle back to something you mentioned earlier, these things called inflections. What exactly are they, and why should we care about them?
Inflections are those tiny changes in the form of a word that give us clues about its grammatical function. They might seem insignificant, but they can make a big difference in how we understand a sentence.
Okay. I'm intrigued. Can you give us an example?
Sure. Dr. Bauer points to Matthew 2:20, where an angel tells Joseph to return to Israel because those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, the key here is that plural noun, those who sought.
So it wasn't just Herod who was after Jesus.
That's the question. Up to this point in Matthew's account, Herod is the only one explicitly trying to kill Jesus. So who are these other people who are seeking the child's life?
Sounds like a bit of a mystery.
And the clue to solving it lies in the fact that Matthew is quoting from Exodus 4:19, where God tells Moses to return to Egypt because those who sought your life are dead.
Ah, so Matthew is drawing a parallel between Moses and Jesus.
Clever. Exactly. By using that plural noun, Matthew subtly connects Jesus's experience with Moses' experience, suggesting that Jesus is fulfilling the pattern set by Moses.
Wow, so that little grammatical detail unlocks a whole new layer of meaning. It's like a secret code embedded in the text.
And it highlights how important it is to pay attention to those seemingly small details. Sometimes the most profound insights are hidden in the nuances of grammar and word choice.
Okay, my mind is officially blown. This deep dive is turning the Bible into this incredibly complex and intricate tapestry for me, where every thread is connected and every detail matters.
And we're not done yet. There's still more to explore in this incredible journey through the intertextual world of the Bible.
We've covered a lot of ground in this deep dive into intertextuality. We've talked about context, word usage, how concepts weave through scripture, the importance of genre and tone, the author's perspective, and even their psychology, and those subtle but powerful grammatical clues like inflections. It's like we've been given a whole new set of lenses to see the Bible through. But before we wrap up, I feel like there's one more big piece of the puzzle we need to explore.
You're right. We've been laying the groundwork for understanding how different parts of the Bible speak to each other. But there's one more layer of connection that's super important. Typology.
Okay, typology. It sounds a little intimidating. Break it down for me. What is it and why should we care?
Think of it this way. Have you ever noticed how certain stories or characters in the Old Testament seem to foreshadow something greater in the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Like they're pointing forward to something bigger than themselves?
Yeah, now that you mention it, there are those moments where you're like, wait a minute, this feels familiar somehow.
That's typology in action. It's the study of how people, events, or institutions in the Old Testament prefigure or foreshadow something in the New Testament. It's like God is giving us these glimpses of his plan throughout history.
So it's not just a random coincidence that these connections exist.
Not at all. These connections are deliberate, and they're woven into the very fabric of the Bible. For example, think about Noah and the Ark.
Okay, got it. Noah's Ark, classic Bible story. What's the typological connection there?
Well, on the surface, it's a story about a flood and a big boat full of animals. But if we look deeper, we can see how it foreshadows God's plan of salvation through Christ.
Okay, I'm listening. How does that work?
Noah, who builds the ark to save his family from judgment, becomes a type of Christ who offers salvation to all who believe. The ark itself, which provides safety and refuge from the destructive flood, becomes a type of the church. And the floodwaters, representing judgment and destruction, point forward to the ultimate consequences of sin.
Wow, I never thought of it that way, but it makes so much sense. Are there any other examples of typology in the Bible?
Oh, tons. The Passover lamb, sacrificed to save the Israelites from death, is a type of Christ, the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites' liberation from slavery, prefigures our own deliverance from sin and death through Christ. Even the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites can be seen as a type of our own journey of faith, with its challenges and triumphs.
So these seemingly simple stories from the Old Testament suddenly become so much richer and more meaningful when we understand them typologically. It's like discovering a whole new layer of depth to the Bible.
Exactly. It's like God is giving us these clues and hints throughout history, pointing us toward the ultimate fulfillment of his plan in Christ. But as with any form of biblical interpretation, we need to approach typology with both enthusiasm and caution.
What do you mean?
Well, it's easy to get carried away and start seeing types everywhere, even when the connection isn't really there. Remember, our goal is always to let the New Testament guide us in understanding how the Old Testament foreshadows Christ and his work.
So no wild goose chases, creating our own typologies that aren't grounded in Scripture.
Exactly. Typology should always point us to Christ, not distract us from him.
This deep dive has been incredible. It's like I've been handed this amazing toolkit for understanding the Bible in a whole new way.
And the best part is, this is just the beginning. The more you explore these intertextual connections, the more you'll uncover the richness, depth, and interconnectedness of Scripture.
So to our listener, you've now got a whole new set of tools to approach those tricky or fascinating passages in the Bible. Pick a passage you've always wondered about and try out some of Dr. Bauer's techniques. See what new layers of meaning you can uncover. What if every seemingly simple story or statement in the Bible is actually a doorway to a much richer conversation? Happy exploring.